can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verses 39 through 46 will be the focus of our message this morning. So we get back into the Gospel of Luke proper from our little excursus into John there in the upper room. But what we're going to find is here in Luke 22, and these verse 39 through 46 is that Luke is still continuing the same theme. He's still preparing his audience for this new dispensation that is to come after Christ leaves them. Today we get a lesson in prayer, if you will. And the title of our message this morning is Pray Like Your Life Depends on It. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing here in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it's often said that practice makes perfect, and in sports, this is definitely true. Champions are made in the off season, typically. This is the time when you drive past your local high school, you see the football team out there, and they're practicing twice a day, and it's normally really hot and miserable, but they're practicing the fundamentals of the game. And it's the same way in every sport. You just don't see typically the basketball team and these kinds of things. You might see kids running and that sort of thing. But what they're doing is preparing themselves for the test that is to come. And that's what we find Jesus Christ doing here, is that he is preparing himself for this incredible test that is about to come. And what we're going to find is, in our study of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just to give you the end result, is that he wins. He is fully, finally, perfectly prepared to face this struggle that is about to come upon him. And we get the counter example also. You know, those teams that don't put in the hard work and the practice before the season starts are usually the ones who fail. And what we're going to see here is the counterexample of the apostles and the disciples, that they're not preparing themselves and they're going to fail mightily. And so what we're going to see here is Jesus Christ as our example for the spiritual life, as he always is. And we finished up in the Gospel of Luke anyway, was the last words of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room, and he was getting them ready for this change. He reminded them of how when he was with them physically on the earth, he provided everything that they needed. When he sent them out on their early gospel mission, if you'll remember. He sent out the 12 apostles on a missionary journey of sorts. In the Gospel of Luke, we get a unique account of Jesus Christ sending out 70 or 72 disciples to do precisely the same thing, to go out into all of the areas that he was going to travel on his way to Jerusalem and proclaim this coming kingdom. And what we saw there was that Jesus provided everything for them. He provided them money, or spiritually speaking, they had to rely upon him. It wasn't like Jesus was the bank and, Jesus, I need another pair of sandals. These are worn out. He miraculously provided everything that they needed for them. Well, here in the end of the upper room discourse, we see that it's not going to be that way anymore after he leaves. There's going to need to be a cooperation, we saw, between us, between the disciples and the Lord. He isn't going to be there to physically provide everything for them. We saw that was a wonderful picture of the spiritual life, of sanctification, we call it, the Christian life. There's cooperation that goes on between us and the Lord in order to live the spiritual life. And then we saw in the Gospel of John that the true provision for us comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is our main resource as believers in Jesus Christ. In this time in which we are living before Christ comes again is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we saw that he points us to his word to know. The Holy Spirit points us to his word to know how to live in this time between when Jesus was on the earth and when he will come again for his church. So today, what we're going to see is in this example that Jesus gives here, it's not just an example for us. That's kind of a secondary application that we can take away from this. I mean, Jesus did this. He went to the garden. This is an historic event that he went to the garden and prepared himself to go to the cross. But we can take away from that these lessons for our own lives. We'll see that Jesus prayed for deliverance. But even more importantly than that, he prayed for God's will to be done in verses 41 through 42. And then we really see the fervency of his prayer in verses 43 through 46. Notice first his prayer for deliverance. Verse 39 of Luke 22, it says, "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Notice first that it says that he proceeded to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. If we remember back to Luke 21 and verse 37, when we got to the end of the Olivet Discourse, it says, Luke 21 and verse 37, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him." So Luke, as a good historian here, is showing that that's exactly what Jesus did. Remember back when I told you that in the nighttime he would go out to the Mount of Olives? Well, here he is. The night before he was actually going to, or the night that he was betrayed, he went out to the Mount of Olives just like everything was normal. But this time, we see this special prayer that is recorded, this special time of prayer that is recorded for us. We can notice here in the Gospel of Luke, anyway, that it doesn't say that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But we know from the other Gospel accounts that that's exactly what he did do. In Mark 14, Matthew 26, it points out that Jesus went into this Garden of Gethsemane. And so, where is the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, history tells us that is the Bible makes mention of where they went also. The Gospel of John says that they went through the Kidron Valley. And we know that he went to the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that he went to the Mount of Olives. Well, that's a historically known place. That is here, east of the city of Jerusalem. This is a map of the old city of Jerusalem. You have the temple area is actually right here on the far eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And then we have this Kidron Valley that runs north and south, just east of the city. And then there's another mountain range or range of hills here that's known as the Mount of Olives. Well, history tells us that the Garden of Gethsemane is lower down on the Mount of Olives here, directly east of the temple. And so tradition isn't always 100% reliable, and that is evidenced by the fact that the Roman Catholics have one place that they recognize as the Garden of Gethsemane. The Eastern Orthodox Church has another place that they recognize as the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Russian Orthodox, they don't want to be left out. They have a place that they recognize as the Garden of Gethsemane. So exactly where it is, we're not entirely sure. I have read accounts anyway that the area that is primarily recognized as the Garden of Gethsemane has been turned into kind of a very commercialized area, which is too bad. But that's generally the way that things go in the world today. But here's a picture looking back to the west. This is the western wall, or this is the wall of the temple where the this is the Dome of the Rock that you can just barely see there. And so that's the temple area would have been right here. So that's looking back to the west of where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And what you can't see here in this picture anyway, or recognize, is that there's a big valley right here. And Gethsemane literally means an olive press. So that would make sense that there would be a place lower down on the slopes of the Mount of Olives where they would press the olives. The Mount of Olives is called the Mount of Olives because there's a lot of olive trees on the mount. That makes sense. So they would take the olives from the trees. It's easier to move them downhill to the press. So they're further down on the slopes. There's this Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus goes with his disciples. And as he's going, notice that the apostle, or the disciples, the apostles followed him. That's what disciples do. Disciples follow after their master. So at this point, they're being obedient to the Lord's will in this time that he is going out into the garden to pray. Disciples don't always do what their master wants them to do, as we're going to find out here in the coming weeks. But at this point, they're being good disciples. They're being good followers of Jesus Christ. They're doing what he wants them to do. Then notice that he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." A very important prayer, obviously, for these disciples. Jesus Christ, of course, as God, knows exactly what they are going to face. He knows they're going to face the most incredible temptation of their lives. He's already pointed out to Peter that Simon has demanded permission to sift them all like wheat. If we remember back to Luke 22, verse 31 and following, that Satan wants to destroy the testimony of these disciples. Peter, being the leader, of course, Jesus points this out to him. Hey, these guys that you are the leader of are in serious trouble here. You need to pay attention to this. They need to pay attention to this. Satan himself wants to destroy you and destroy your testimony. Jesus Christ, of course, encouraged Peter that he had prayed for him, that his faith wouldn't fail, and he encouraged him by reminding him that he's going to fail, but he's going to be restored. But here again, obviously, this is something that is very pressing in the mind of the Lord, because he's doing it again. When the Bible repeats things, that's a good indication to us that we need to pay attention. Here the disciples needed to pay attention to the fact that they were going to come into this time of incredible temptation. Now that word for temptation is perasmos in the Greek language. And we see that a few other places in the Bible. It's translated as either temptation or trial. We saw Jesus instructing the disciples how to pray back in Luke chapter 11. And we find that same word being used there. Luke 11 and beginning in verse 2, it says, "And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Same exact word that Jesus, when he was early on in his public ministry, teaching the disciples how to pray, this is a major thing that they should be praying for, to not be led into temptation. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 9, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. And as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If you remember back to our study of this point in Jesus' ministry, we saw that this prayer, too, was a preparation for the coming dispensation that they were about to embark upon, that things were going to be different. They were going to, he was telling them they need to pray for the kingdom to come. In other words, it's not here yet. It should be your prayer that it does come. He asked for the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, an indication to us that when Christ leaves, the Lord's will isn't going to be done on earth as it is in heaven all the time. That needs to be one of our prayers, that we do pray for that. We're not going to have the agricultural bounty that comes when the kingdom comes, when Christ comes again. We're not going to have that. We're going to need to pray for our daily bread. We're still going to sin. People are still going to sin against us. We need to forgive them. We need to ask for forgiveness ourselves. And finally, of course, we can be led into temptation. Christ points that out again for the disciples, Luke 22, 31. You are going to be tempted. Satan himself can tempt you in this intervening time period between when Christ is on the earth and when he comes again. You need to pray for deliverance from that. And notice in our own lives, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and encouraged them in exactly the same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." This should be our prayer. This isn't just for these 11 men there in the garden with Jesus Christ. This is a prayer for us also. Satan operates in exactly the same way that he did back then, 2,000 years ago. He wants to destroy people's testimony because he knows that your life, the way that you're living your life, is the biggest testimony to those who need salvation. So if you are being tempted to sin in some way, Satan loves that. That's his main way of dealing with you. His main way of putting you on the sidelines is through temptation, through some sin that is going to be public and embarrassing and ruin your testimony with people around you. So pray for deliverance from that. Pray to be relieved of the painful consequences that come from sin. Paul encourages the Corinthians, reminds them that there's always a way of escape from that temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And the way of escape, step one is this prayer. Pray that you don't even enter into the temptation. Pray that it doesn't come into your life. Pray the way that the Lord did earlier in 22, that your faith may not fail, and that and knowing that you still can sin, obviously, but you can be restored. 1 John 1:9, the promise of restoration when we do sin. But Jesus here reminds them to pray to not even enter into the temptation. Another place that we see this word, peirasmos, or temptation, is Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. Jesus in the parable of the soils. Soil number 2, if you remember that. Soil number 1 was the soil that falls onto the hard ground. The birds come, take the seed away before it even has a chance to germinate, before it even has a chance to come to life. Soil number 2 we see in Luke 8 and verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away. So as we saw when we studied that, there's life there. These people believe, they receive the word. There's life as the seed germinates, the plant comes up, a sure sign of life. And however, when the temptation comes, they fall away. They don't pray the way that Christ is praying here. One possible issue, at any rate, when they are tempted to sin, they do sin and they fall away. They fall from the Lord and his leading in their life. And that's exactly what we're going to see happens to the apostles. They're going to be tempted. They're going to deny the Lord. They're all going to desert the Lord in the coming hours here after Jesus is arrested. They don't respond the way that the Lord wants them to. Pray that you aren't like the soil number 2 there. Pray that as a believer in Christ that you don't fall away when the temptation comes. Instead, you turn to the Lord, turn to his word, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Look for the way of escape. Pray for the way of escape. Pray that the Lord will reveal it to you. You're on the right track. If you're tempted to sin, whatever it is, and you turn your mind to the Lord and to his word and these kinds of things, what you're going to find is that temptation is going to go away. If you can control your mind and your thinking enough to turn to his word, turn to his promises, you're going to find that you have success in that area as you do that. These men are about to be tempted with evil. They're going to be tempted with denying Christ. We can be tempted with denying our faith and these sorts of things. They were denying the one who came to die for them. And pray that that doesn't happen, Jesus Christ is saying. Pray that you can stand strong in the time of this temptation. See, he's directly preparing them for his departure. Directly teaching them, continuing to teach them. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Luke, that is his focus. His teaching, his focus is always on teaching these people who he has chosen to be his followers. And imagine that. I mean, I had a little bit of an example of this sort of thing in my own life just this morning. You come in and the internet doesn't work. You can't print the bulletins. You can't do any of the other magic things that need to happen so we can do all of this stuff. And my mind is focused on solving that problem. What are we going to do now? Another problem crops up. I really don't want to hear about that now. I've got my own issues. Well, Jesus Christ was in the garden going to the cross to bear the sins of the world. We can't imagine bearing the punishment for our own sins. If we think about it, think about having to physically bear the burdens of your own sin. Sometimes we do get examples of that in our own lives, and it's painful. Well, imagine bearing the sins of the entire world, having that burden hanging over you. He's God in human flesh. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And just mere hours from now, he's going to be hanging on the cross. But yet, he's still teaching his disciples. Jesus Christ is never focused on himself and his own problems. He's always, always focused on other people, loving other people, not taking care of himself. A wonderful, wonderful example for each one of us to follow in our daily lives. And that's really what he's trying to get them to understand, get the disciples to understand, is that you can't be focused on your own problems, your own difficulties, if you want to be successful in the Christian life. And he shows that, Jesus Christ shows us that in verse 41. He tells them to pray that they don't enter into temptation. Then verse 41 says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now Matthew and Mark both point out that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and then he separated from them a little bit further. So he took all of the 11 disciples into the garden, separated Peter, James, and John from the others, and then he separated again himself from even those three. But notice his humility. Luke says, it literally says there that he knelt down and began to pray. Mark's gospel indicates that he fell to the ground and prayed. Matthew says that he literally fell on his face and began to pray. This is, again, God in human flesh on the earth, the eternal God walking on the earth, humbly submitting himself to God the Father in prayer. What an incredible example for us, however important we think we are in our own little sphere of influence. This is a good example to follow. The God of the universe, creator of the universe, humbly submitting himself in prayer. He still recognizes his submission to the Father, which is an example of the unity of the Trinity, of the three parts of God, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are still God. They are co-equal as being God, but yet there are roles that each one plays within the Godhead. God the Father is the one in charge, if you will, to put it into human terms. But they're still God, and God gives us examples in our life of this same sort of thing, that people, male and female, are both equal. We're both made in God's image. We are both equally bearers of God's image, but yet within the marriage relationship, God sets up a hierarchy, that the male is given the headship within the marriage, and the woman is given the role of servant and helper, and these kind, servant isn't a good word, but helper within the marriage relationship, but they are still equal. They are equal in God's eyes, and they just fulfill different roles. We see Jesus Christ doing the same thing here, that he is equal with God the Father. There's not levels of deity. Otherwise, that wouldn't, if one level of deity was lower than another, that wouldn't be deity. God, being divine, indicates perfect righteousness, perfectness. There's only one level of that, and it goes straight across. It's perfect righteousness. So all three members of the Trinity are equally righteous, equally God. They just fulfill different roles. It's the same way in marriage and family, with father, husband, or wife, and children. All three equally human, equally bearers of God's image, equal before God, just fulfill different roles. We saw Jesus earlier giving an example of humility in prayer, Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Notice his posture, the posture of the Pharisee. He stood and prayed, was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ gave an example of that earlier, Luke 18, teaches about this, and then lives it out in his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his attitude of humility, his attitude of submission to God the Father. Notice what he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. So among theologians, there's a big debate about what this cup is. What does Jesus mean by remove this cup from me? It's just on a surface reading anyway, it seems as if he's asking to not go through this punishment. And that seems kind of weird, because Jesus knows that he's going to go to the cross. He says that at least three times in the Gospel of Luke. He has said that he is going to suffer and to die. Luke 9, Luke 17, Luke 22, and verse 15. Even in the upper room, he had just told them. Luke 22, 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows exactly that he's going to go to the cross. He knows that he's going to suffer and to die. So is he asking to not do that? Or is he asking for something else? Is he asking for some sort of relief? So in other places in the scripture, there are several places that a cup is a metaphorically or represents wrath being poured out. We saw that in our call to worship this morning. Psalm 11 and verse 6 says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That's God's wrath being poured out on wicked people. Psalm 75 and verse 8 says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Several places within the scripture we see cups of wrath being poured out. The book of Revelation talks about bowls being poured out, God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. But notice what Peter says about Jesus Christ, this fact that he bore the sins of the world. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So I think the scripture is pretty clear when it talks about, when it uses this term for cup metaphorically. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Clearly, he didn't take the cup in his hands from the upper room and walk out into the garden with the cup. That would be an example of a wooden literal interpretation that just doesn't make sense. Clearly, he's speaking metaphorically here about this cup of wrath that is going to be poured out upon him. He knew that he was going to suffer and to die, but I think that he's here asking that if there be some way, is there some way that I can not go through this and of course still have the still fulfill my mission, still fulfill the mission that you have for me? Because when we go to other places in the scripture, clearly cups being poured out represent God's wrath. But he knew what he was going to do. He knew what he had to do. But he's still asking for some measure of relief, it would seem. But notice that's not his only prayer. He adds something onto it that's very critical for us to see at the end. Yet not my will, but yours be done. See, he may want the wrath to be lessened, to be shortened somehow. Is there any way possible that we can still get done what needs to get done without me having to suffer this? If you are willing, that would be great, but not my will, but yours be done. He is absolutely our example in his life, in this prayer. And again, we saw that in Matthew 6 and verse 9. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ in his daily life living this out. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And of course, we have we should have the same sort of attitude in our own lives with our daily struggles. We can ask for relief from these things. We can ask for relief from our horrible boss. We can ask for relief for our broken legs and our whatever difficulties that we're having in our own lives, whatever that may be. And that's wonderful. I think that's absolutely allowed according to Scripture. But don't just leave it at that. Don't just leave it at, please relieve me of these horrible circumstances. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Paul talks about having this thorn in his flesh that he asked for relief. Three times he asked for relief. And the Bible indicates that he received an answer for that. And the answer was no. And we get the same thing a lot of times. We can pray and you can ask for relief from some circumstance, whatever it may be, and you can don't fall into the trap of thinking if the circumstance doesn't go away, oh, the Lord isn't listening. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me because he's not relieving me of whatever problem I have. Well, maybe the answer is no. Maybe he wants something more of you. Maybe he is trying to work in your life. I can guarantee you that he is working in your life to make you more Christ-like through that circumstance. So the answer may not be what you want it to be. That doesn't mean you're not getting an answer. So many examples of that throughout the scripture. Jesus Christ being one of them right here. He asked for this cup to be removed from him, and I think he asked knowing full well that the answer was going to be no. However, the answer may have been no, but he did receive some sort of relief in the circumstance. Notice verse 43. Where it says, Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So the answer to his question, or the answer to his prayer anyway, was no. But it says that God strengthened him as he was praying. And we can all have our own circumstances, whatever that may be. But 2 Timothy 3:12 promises us that life isn't going to be a joy in this age in which we are living. Even if we're not doing anything wrong, we can still have bad circumstances for whatever it may be, physical circumstances or spiritual circumstances. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will have some sort of problem in their life. And I don't think that necessarily means that a direct persecution like the government. If you live a godly life, well, you can stand by for the government to come and try to take your rights away. That's not necessarily what Paul is saying there. Sometimes persecution comes from Satan himself, the way that it did to Paul with his thorn in the flesh. He talks about Satan buffeting him through that problem. So persecution can be in the spiritual realm also. And if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you can count on the fact that you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be tempted to fall away from the Lord. And these are the sorts of things that should be very often mentioned in your prayer life, avoiding these kinds of circumstances, seeking relief from these sorts of circumstances. However, always praying for the Lord's will to be done, and always recognizing also that this is for your own good. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So just like we saw last week and have seen over the last couple weeks, I think we've gone to these same passages. I think the Lord's trying to tell us something over and over as we're going through the trials of our lives, that this should be an encouragement to us as these things are happening. Even it may not seem like it is very encouraging in the middle of the circumstance, but that's where you need to get your focus towards the end result rather than what is going on immediately in front of you. And that's, in fact, what Jesus is encouraging his apostles to do when he tells them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Get your thinking off of what is going on now, this fact that I told you that I'm leaving, it's going to be different. Don't focus on that. Rather, focus on this future temptation that is about to come to you. This is what James is saying when he is to his audience. Focus on the end result. Focus on the being more Christ-like at the end of the trial rather than focusing on yourself in your own, in this bad circumstance that you're on now, in now, feeling sorry for yourself and these sorts of things. Turn to the Lord. Ask for his will to be done. Ask for guidance and wisdom. James talks about if you don't have wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. That's a prayer that is definitely within his will. Definitely something that he wants to answer for you. And focus on the end result of being more Christ-like rather than the present circumstance. Maybe you too can get some relief. I'm not saying that an angel is going to come to you as it did to the Lord here, but he has ways of bringing relief to people, whether it's your neighbor, your own thinking, being able to figure something out, that the Lord gives you wisdom. Those are all ways that he gives relief to us. And he did that for the Lord here in a very dramatic way. But notice the fervency of his prayer here. In verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was in agony because he knew what was going to happen to him. He's already agonizing over this incredible trial that he is about to undergo. And it says that his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Now, this is another thing that theologians like to debate about, what exactly happened. And you can read in commentaries about, from some commentators, about how the scientific way that a person can actually sweat blood, and how this could happen, that Jesus was praying so fervently that this biological process happened within himself, that he started bleeding out of his face. And that sounds really intense. But notice the words. Notice closely the words. This is a great example of metaphorical language right from the text. There's a giant marker in the middle of verse 44 that tells us that this is metaphorical speech. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So I personally have never been in a situation that I have been praying so fervently that I've broken out into a sweat. Maybe some of you have. But that's what Jesus Christ, or what Luke is describing here, what the Holy Spirit is describing here for us, is the fervency of Christ's prayer was so great that he broke into a sweat so much that it's dropping off of him. The same way that if you cut yourself, the blood starts flowing and it starts to drop off of you. That's what is being described here. That little word, like drops of blood. A good indication, not just a good indication, but the clue that the author is using figurative language. And you can see all kinds of examples like that, especially in the prophets, the book of Revelation. You will find the word like a lot of times. That's an indication to us that this is metaphorical language. It is like such and such. It's not literally such and such and such. In this case, it's not literally blood that Jesus is sweating, but rather his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And we see that coming out in Hebrews chapter 5. It talks about Jesus bearing this agony that was upon him. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So what the author of Hebrews is doing there, there's several themes within the book of Hebrews that the author is trying to show these Hebrew people, Jewish believers, that Christ is greater than their system of religion. One of the aspects that the author shows that Christ is greater than is their priestly line. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about the priests and how they perform their sacrifices and these various things. Well, Christ performed an even greater sacrifice by taking the sin upon himself, and it caused great agony. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. The author here is talking about exactly what Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And although he was under this incredible agony, he was praying with such fervency that he broke out into a sweat. The sweat is literally dropping from him as he was seeking some relief, seeking the strength to be able to perform the Lord's will. And that's the same sort of thing that we should be undergoing. The more intense the trial is, the more intense our prayer should be to not just have relief from the circumstance, but to have the strength and the ability to carry on through that circumstance, to perform the Lord's will, to be an instrument of God's will. That should be our actual prayer, is being the instrument of God's will, not just being the one that's pampered and taken care of and everything's great in our life and I'm just so happy to be a Christian because my life's so perfect, but rather to be the one who perseveres through the trial, is strengthened by the Lord. What an incredible testimony that is, to be strengthened to go through the trial, be able to be the Lord's instrument when things are bad. And isn't that so much more glorifying to the Lord than just living in a castle somewhere and having your every need taken care of, and the world can just go by your castle and see, wow, that guy's really great, isn't he? The Lord really takes care of him. That's a better testimony, is being down in the dirt and the mud and being lifted up by the Lord and being shown to be his servant while persevering through the trial, the way that the Lord does here. And notice in verse 45, we have the great example of Christ in him praying for the Lord's will to be done, praying to be and being strengthened literally by an angel to carry out the Lord's will. Meanwhile, verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Luke is the only gospel that points out that they were sleeping from sorrow. The rest of the gospel accounts just say that they were asleep. But Luke here, as a physician, as someone who's very interested in people's motivations and physical things that are going on within them, points out that they were sleeping from sorrow. They were very upset about their present circumstance. They were unable to focus on what the Lord was trying to get them to focus on. They're focused on the broken internet rather than the big picture of what's going on. The apostles are focused on, what are we going to do now? How are we possibly going to be able to carry out what the Lord wants us to do? How am I going to be able to live tomorrow? Because Jesus isn't going to be here with me. I'm so tired, I'm just going to go to sleep. I don't care that he told me to pray not to enter into temptation. I'm just going to go to sleep instead. They're focused on their present circumstance rather than the future reality that Christ directly revealed to them, that you think it's bad now, just wait a little while. It's about to get worse. And we can have that exactly the same experience in our own lives. We could think that it's really bad now, but it can get a whole lot worse. I can assure you of that. So think about the future reality rather than focusing on the present circumstance. Figure out how to mature as a believer through abiding in Christ rather than focusing on your own bad circumstance, whatever that might be. Remember the upper room discourse that we just covered in John? Jesus promised them that it was to their advantage that he leave, because if he doesn't leave, then the Holy Spirit's not going to come to them. They're focused on him leaving rather than remembering the words that he just said to them. Hey, if I leave you, it's going to be even better for you because you'll have the Holy Spirit within you. They needed to remember this future reality that they were going to be indwelt. They need by the Holy Spirit. They needed to remember this future reality that extreme temptation is right around the corner. It's literally moments away from them as they are there in the garden. And that they needed to remember that they're going to need the Lord's help in these circumstances. So that is, pray like your life depends on it. Jesus Christ is the example for us in the spiritual life, in this instance in particular, that he is going to the Father. He is submitting, humbly submitting to the Father, wanting his will to be done, wanting the Father's will to be done rather than his own will to be done. And through this, he really already gained the victory of the cross before the trials, before the problem really even begins. He is fully, totally, mentally prepared and spiritually prepared to face that incredible trial that he was about to undergo through going to the Lord in prayer. And the same thing is true for us. Same thing is true in sports. The best teams are physically, mentally, emotionally prepared to win the title before the season even begins. And we are the same way in the Christian life. We need to be in prayer to the Lord, fully submitted to his will, his purpose. Ask that you might be his instrument in accomplishing his will on the earth. And he will do that. He will strengthen you to be able to carry on, even in the worst of circumstances. Let's